As you no doubt know, Monday was President's Day, and this is coincidental, but out in Los Angeles, they gave a President's Day quiz to some students at Cleveland High School and at Madison or Monroe High School, both named after presidents. At the Grover Cleveland High School, one of the students remarked in surprise when he found out that Cleveland High School had been named after the president. He said, quote, "This school was named after a president? I thought it was named after that city in Canada." Fifteen students in detention at Monroe High School were told they could leave detention and go home if they could identify who their high school was named after, and not one of them could name the president that their high school was named after. Now, this is not Los Angeles, nor California, and certainly our American geography and history in this room tonight is significantly better than that. However, for the last month or and a half or so, you've been hearing Danny and I talk about places like Judea and Ephraim and Israel and Assyria and Nineveh and Babylon and Persia, and figures like Cyrus and Tiglath-Pileser and Marduk and Ahaz and so forth. And I suspect, though we may know who Grover Cleveland or James Monroe was, we may not be able to get a fix on those names or those places. And so when we teach or preach or listen to the Bible, very often we miss much of what's going on simply because we don't have any maps for it or no context to set the message in. And that's what one of the great disadvantages we have in a book like Isaiah, which is very, very old, 2,800 years old or so, written to very specific people living in a very specific location, and the book is addressed to some very specific needs. And if we don't understand a bit of the cultural or geographical maps that surround the book of Isaiah and inform the people to whom that book was written, it's very easy for us to miss much of the book. Consequently, a lot of the Bible, particularly a lot of the Old Testament, simply lies unread by contemporary Christians. It's a lot of hard work to figure out the background or the contexts of the messages of many of the books of the Old Testament. And the book of Isaiah is certainly a case in point. The good news is that when God revealed himself in Scripture, God always revealed himself in a manner that could be understood. Luther put it this way: when God speaks to us, he gets down and talks to us and babbles to us in baby talk by the cradle. And God does. God spoke to the specific needs and circumstances of the people to whom Isaiah was speaking this prophecy. That's the good news. The bad news is that the story of the Bible is rooted inextricably in that history and that geography. And we who are modern readers have to understand that when we read the Bible, we're looking over the shoulders of the first readers. And the meaning of the biblical text lies in what it meant to those original readers. And that's what makes it difficult. And the first lesson of Bible study is it takes a lot of hard work to teach it and to understand it, because it was rooted like that deep, deep in history. Isaiah 50 is a case in point. The book of Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters. It's the longest book in the Old Testament besides the book of Psalms. It ranges over 250 years of history. It involves the rise and the fall of three great empires, Assyria, and Babylon, and Persia. And it's written to a specific people, the children of Israel, who are about to be defeated in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then taken into captivity in Babylon. And then the latter part of Isaiah promises that they'll be brought back to their land. And in that larger sweep of history, with the rise and the fall of nations and kings, and in Israel and out of Israel, it's easy for us to miss the point, and Bible study becomes much easier said than done. Now, the Bible does say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a message from God and therefore is profitable. And all of it, therefore, is profitable. And if it's profitable, it's relevant. But that's easier said than done too. How do you take a piece of Scripture, 2,800 years old, like Isaiah chapter 50, which is on page 790 in the Pew Bible, if you want to take a look at it, how do you first understand that, and what on earth does a piece of Scripture like this, this old, written to these specific circumstances, what in the world does that have to do with us in the year of our Lord 1995, toward the end of winter, on a Sunday night? Well, rule number two in the Bible is that context is sovereign. This piece of Scripture lies in a larger context, and you have to understand that larger context before you can understand what Isaiah is trying to say specifically to the people over whose shoulders we're reading this text tonight. The beginning of chapter 40 of Isaiah, the whole mood of the book changes. The mood shift is so dramatic, and the circumstances so different, that many Old Testament scholars suggest that there's a second Isaiah who writes chapters 41 through 66. Whether or not that's true, it is certainly true that there is a huge shift of emotion and mood and circumstance. For 39 chapters, the book of Isaiah is unremitting judgment. Doom, as the prophet thunders out the prophecy of God to the rebellious people of God, that they shall be defeated as a judgment for their sins, that Assyria will take the northern kingdom, and Babylon will capture the southern kingdom, and that's precisely what happened. But in chapter 40, after those 39 long chapters of denunciation, everything changes. And the prophet begins in that famous refrain that's contained in Handel's Messiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, saith the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service is completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Then in verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart." That is the first of an unending series of metaphors and pictures about God and his relationship with his children Israel that also contain these servant songs that Danny introduced us to last week, as Isaiah introduces this servant of the Lord who will come and deliver the people of Israel from their captivity and take them back to their land once again. Like a shepherd gathers his lambs in his flock, lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Or in chapter 43, there's another powerful picture, verses 1 and 2. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God." No matter how difficult it got for the children of Israel in their captivity, they were to understand that God would take them through the waters like he'd taken Israel through the waters long ago when he delivered them from their captivity in Egypt. For he is the Lord their God. An even more powerful image in chapter 46, verse 2. The prophet says, "Listen to me," God speaking, "you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. Like I carried you when you're a little baby, I'll carry you when you're old and your hair is gray. For I am your God." And perhaps the most powerful metaphor of all is in chapter 49, verse 15. The mood changes from the God who in his strength will care for his people to the God who's like a mother. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." Like a tattoo on the hand of God is the life of every single one of his children. And it's more possible for a mother to forget the child who nurses at her breast and for God to forget his children who are engraved on the palms of his hands. Did you hear about that woman down south who's almost 120 years old? They discovered her. She's either the oldest or the second oldest person on earth. And in the interview with her a week or two ago on television, she had a wry smile on her face, and they asked, when she asked her the secret of her old age, and she said the usual things, and then she added to it, "And I think God's forgotten me." God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Can't happen. You're engraved on the palms of my hand." And even though God's people, as Isaiah puts it in one place, have a neck stiff as iron and a brow like bronze, he will never give up on them. He will not stop caring for them. Even though the judgment that he placed upon them was captivity in an evil and foreign land, soon he would come to rescue them from their bondage through the servant that he would send. This servant whom he describes in chapter 42 as the one on whom God's Spirit rests, the one who will bring justice to all the nations and salvation to his people, that one will soon come. Now, that literary context, which introduces chapter 50 and the servant of the Lord who comes to deliver his people, is accompanied by an historical and a geographical background or context I've already mentioned. You know, in real estate, they say the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. Well, in the case of Israel, the destiny of Israel from the beginning of its history even till now is location, location, location. There at the far eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, with Egypt, the first great world empire and power, just around the corner, down in the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and empires to the east. There's a 500-mile sweep of geography that surrounds the book of Isaiah. And Assyria arose as a power 500 miles east of Jerusalem. And following Assyria, the Babylonian Empire, 250 miles to the north, but still only about 500 miles from Jerusalem, Babylon arose. And in both the case of Assyria and Babylon, Egypt stood in the way of world conquest. And in order to conquer Egypt, the armies marched through Israel. Location, location, location. In the defeat of the northern kingdom by Assyria and the defeat of the southern kingdom by Babylon is said by the prophet Isaiah to be the judgment of God on Israel's sin. Finally now taken into captivity. And now another world empire will arise, Isaiah says. The Persians will defeat the Babylonians, who defeated the Assyrians, who defeated the Egyptians, and all of whom held Israel in their captivity. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, will let the people go home. "See, I cannot forget you. You're engraved on the palm of my hand." And the restoration did come, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, through the servant of the Lord, a succession of servants who led the children of Israel out of their captivity, including Cyrus himself, who in some sense is the servant of the Lord. Now we come to chapter 50, lying in the midst of those promises of God's care for his people. And they can't believe that God still remembers them. And so Isaiah keeps repeating the message. And at the beginning of chapter 50 says, "Did I divorce your mother? Did I sell you, my children, into captivity to pay for my debts?" That was a habit in the ancient world. A man would divorce his wife and sell their children in order to pay his debts. God says, "Did I divorce your mother? Did I sell you? No, you're the ones who separated yourself from me." In verse 2, he says, "I came to visit you. I knocked on the door, but nobody answered. Is my arm too short to reach you from heaven? Am I too weak as the God who made the universe to rescue you? Of course not. My arm is long enough. I am strong enough. Despite the despair of you, my people, I am coming in my servant." Chapters 49 and 50 are a dialogue between Jerusalem and God and the servant. And in verse 4, where Pete began his reading, the number and person changes from third person to first person. And the servant of the Lord answers God, who said, did I divorce you? Did I, your mother, did I sell your children? Is my arm too short? Am I too strong? The servant of the Lord begins to speak. And the servant of the Lord says, I have an instructed tongue. I know the word that sustains the weary. God wakens me in the morning. I listen to him. He's opened my ears. I'm not rebellious. I haven't drawn back. Whatever it takes to free you, my people, I will do it. I've bared my back to those who whip me. I've given my cheek to those who would pull my beard. By the way, in the ancient world, that was the ultimate insult to a male, was to pull their beard. That was part of a man's dignity, was his beard. But the servant of the Lord says, I offered my cheek to pull my beard. I have a face like flint. There is nothing that can turn me back from delivering the people which God has sent me to deliver. A number of years ago, I was in a little industrial town in Pennsylvania, visiting a church, which was a country church not too far from a city, but it was a country church, which, like many country churches, had been controlled by two or three families for nearly all of its existence. And like many churches in that condition, they can't get people who know to come there and be the pastor anymore, so they got a guy right out of seminary who didn't know better. And he went. The interesting thing about this guy was that he was a professional musician, and Jewish besides. Like a professional musician, I assumed that this guy had a real tender heart and maybe even thin skin, but he went to seminary, left his musical career, and ended up in this church. And he'd lasted 8 years, and all those families. After the first year when he arrived, as usually happens, they found out they couldn't control him, so they decided to get rid of him. And unlike all of his predecessors, he's decided he wouldn't be gotten rid of. And so he stayed. And somehow or another, he survived. And as I listened to his story, I thought to myself, my goodness, I couldn't have done that. And I just assumed that this nice, kind musician would have such a tender heart that that kind of warfare would just kill him. And I said, how did you do it? Pointed to his head. I have a forehead like flint, just like the servant of the Lord. He did. All of God's servants have to have, in some sense or another, a face like flint, a bared back, and a cheek willing to be hit. And the servant of the Lord who comes to deliver his people from their captivity is an obedient servant of the Lord. And that's what this servant song says more than anything, is that the servant of the Lord is obedient to the word of God, which he has clearly heard with his open ears. And he patiently awaits vindication in verses 8 and 9 because it is God who vindicates him. His foes are going to wear out like clothes eaten by moths, fall apart, because the servant of the Lord trusts the sovereignty of the God who will liberate his people because they are engraved on the palms of his hand. And as we look over the shoulders of those captive people, Israel, 500 miles from home, listening to a language which isn't theirs, in bondage to a nation far, far from God and far, far from home, I think we can understand a little bit about what Isaiah is trying to say to them as they await their liberation by the God who will not forget them and the servant who has a face like flint. But still, how is that profitable or relevant to the children of God on this Sunday night in 1995? For Israel, it was trust God. He has your case well in hand. His servant is coming, and he will liberate you. But how about for us? If you desired to be a servant of the Lord, there's a word from the Lord here for you if you want to serve him. It's going to cost you something. Your back will be lashed. Your cheek will be struck. You'll be insulted by people outside the faith and by people inside the faith too. That's just how things go. But the servant of the Lord is obedient and open and has a face like flint. But ultimately, the meaning of this text is far deeper and grander than that. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, he quotes from another of the servant's songs, Isaiah 53, which predicts that the servant of the Lord will suffer a humiliating death on behalf of his people. By his stripes we are healed. He bears our transgressions in his body. And the gospel writer John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory from afar. The servant of the Lord who liberates the people who are engraved on the palm of God's hand is Jesus Christ himself, who is obedient to death, who has a forehead like flint, who is the suffering servant, who always obeys the word of the Lord, and who asks in verse 10, whoever would follow him, will you obey the servant of the Lord? Will you follow him out of captivity into liberation? Verse 11, if you're in the darkness tonight, he is the light. If you can light your own torches in verse 12, there's no hope in your own light. But the people who walked in darkness, Isaiah says in chapter 40, have seen a great light, and that great light is the servant of the Lord. You see, the shepherd of Israel is your shepherd too, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, because he is the servant of the Lord who says, comfort, comfort my people. You've suffered enough, double for all of your sins, and like a shepherd, I pick up my lambs in my arms and I carry them close to my heart. You are the ones whom he cannot forget, who are engraved in the palms of his hand. You and I are the ones that he will walk through the deep water with, even walk through the fire with, and never leave us. Because as the servant of the Lord says back in chapter 40, those who wait upon the Lord, this servant, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Is there a part of your life that's in the darkness tonight? I give to you the servant of the Lord, who, believe it or not, in the providence and wisdom of God, this Lord of the universe is your servant and mine. Don't try to light your own fire there in the darkness, but remember the one who's engraved you on the palms of his hand, who carries you close to his heart, who accompanies you through the flood, walks with you through the fire. He, the Lord of the universe, is our servant. Amen.